Bible tells us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. Often in the past, many times, I've likened the world to the Titanic, even before it became trendy to do so. And the world is like the Titanic. And I don't know if you realize it, but in 1898, 14 years before the Titanic sunk, Morgan Robinson published a book called Futility or the Wreck of the Titan. And it was the story of a massive ocean liner that was said to be unsinkable. It was a novel which, like the Titanic, was on its maiden voyage from Britain to New York in the month of April with 2,000 people on board. And while it was attempting to cross the Atlantic in record time, it also struck an iceberg and sunk, not only with a name similar, Titan and Titanic, but most on board perished simply because there was a lack of lifeboats. So that's very interesting. But I think most remarkable of all, the story of the Titanic, is that they said the Titanic couldn't sink. And because people had a misguided faith, many stayed on board while the ship was sinking. And apparently, some of the first lifeboats to have left the Titanic left half empty because people on board wouldn't believe they're in danger. But only those that saw they were in impending danger left the Titanic and got on the lifeboats. And it's so true with the gospel. Only those who see they're in impending danger will go to the lifeboat that God has provided, Jesus Christ. He is the lifeboat. And the great iceberg that this great ocean liner, this pleasure cruiser, is heading for, or has struck, should I say, is the moral law. The soul that sins, it shall die. It is the law that will take all on board to an icy grave. But as I said, God provided the lifeboat in Jesus Christ. And it does come back to faith. People say what you believe doesn't really matter. Oh, it certainly does. Our belief will govern our steps. If you're walking along a path and you believe there is a landmine in front of you, you will go around it. If you don't believe, you'll go straight ahead. Your belief governs your actions. And the Bible says of the ungodly, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And because they don't fear God, they walk a path of sin. But what the moral law, the Ten Commandments, does is shows us our impending danger. And once we believe that we're in impending danger, then we go to Jesus Christ and we are saved through trusting in Him. Now, I so believe in the message of the Titanic in that respect, the analogy, that we published 50,000 tracts with a picture of the Titanic on the front. I had one of my graphic artists, who was a brilliant painter, paint the Titanic in a large poster, and then we had 50,000 tracts printed as well as the poster printed. It's very encouraging to know that God condescends to bless our feeble efforts, because on Sunday, we received the posters on Saturday. On Sunday, I took a free poster and 200 free tracts to give to the church that I was speaking at as a celebration that the Titanic tract and poster had come out. The church, which was in Mission Viejo, met in a church hall, in a school hall, should I say, and when we arrived, to my utter surprise, the school, for some reason, had done the 2,000 square foot room out that the church met in the Titanic colors, with a big picture of the Titanic on the side and anchors and lifeboats everywhere. Now, I preached in over 600 churches, and never have I gone to a church building that has been done out like the Titanic. And never, on the day that I'm giving out Titanic tracts and the Titanic poster to the church I'm speaking at. So I was encouraged to trust that God is directing our paths and confirming that He's with us in our feeble efforts. So, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because this world is sinking. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And the will of God for humanity at this time is to believe or trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible makes that very clear. Then in verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2, little children, John says, once again confirming that we're in the family of God, and to be in the family of God, you must be born into God's family. It is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, there are differing thoughts when it comes to the Antichrist. There are some who believe that the Antichrist is the papal system, and it has been around for 2,000 years. When the Bible speaks of the Antichrist in this portion of Scripture, the Amplified says, quote, "He who will oppose Christ in the guise of Christ," which is what the papal system does. It puts a man as head of the church instead of Christ on earth. And then it says, "For the Antichrist went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." So the Antichrist system or spirit has been with the original roots of the Christian faith. And then in verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." So what is the anointing? Well, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, teaching us and leading us into all truth. The true anointing can discern the true from the false. Listen to verse 27 of the same portion of Scripture. "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." So, the true anointing can discern the true from the false. We can see when someone is genuinely Christian and someone isn't, or when there is a system that parades as Christian and isn't. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. This is what it says. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. "For all the promises of God in him are yea and amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ," "and has anointed us is God." So we've been anointed in Christ, and we're established in Christ, and all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. That is, God's promises become effective to us, or become personally ours the moment we become a part of the body of Christ. Verse 21. "I have not written to you because you have not known the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. In John, in his epistle, John 14, verse 16, listen to what he says. "And I'll pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not. The Spirit of truth leads us into all truth." Then in John 16, we're told more about the Spirit of truth. John 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they did not believe in me. On righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, often we hear sinners say, "Are you saying I'm going to hell just because I don't believe in Jesus Christ?" And many Christians say, "Yeah, that's true." But I'd like to qualify this a little bit. And because of this thought that sinners go to hell because they reject Jesus Christ, that's their sin, therefore that sin must be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I've heard people say that on occasion. So let me just turn to chapter 3, verse 28, and see what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Verse 28. "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven to the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they may utter," or blasphemy. "But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal damnation." And then it says, "Because they said he has an unclean spirit." Blasphemy, it would seem, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to say that the work of the Holy Spirit is attributed to demonic activity. So, let me qualify why sinners go to hell. Sinners go to hell not because they reject Jesus Christ, but because they sin against the moral law. That's why they're punished. They're not punished because they reject Jesus Christ. They're punished because they sin against God by transgressing His moral law. Now, here's the analogy. If a man rejects a parachute and jumps out of a plane without it, he perishes primarily because he broke the law of gravity and suffered the consequences. He doesn't perish primarily because he rejected the parachute. He perishes because he broke the law of gravity. Now, if he had accepted the parachute, then he would have been saved. But his transgression is of the law of gravity, not the fact that he primarily rejected the parachute. Sinners go to hell not because they reject Jesus Christ, but because they break the moral law. They lie, steal, fornicate, blaspheme, murder, hate, etc. If they accept Jesus Christ, then they will be saved. So in a sense, it is true to say sinners perish because they reject Jesus Christ, but the primary reason they perish is because they break the moral law. So what's your point? The point is, a sinner can understand that God would send him to hell because he's broken the law, because he's murdered and committed adultery and stolen and lied. But they can't comprehend why they should go to hell just because they reject Jesus Christ. And many of us Christians do discredit to the name of Jesus and the gospel because we don't make that clear to sinners. So I think it's a point worth clearing up when we talk to sinners. And the analogy to make it clear is that jumping out of a plane without a parachute. They perish because they break the law of gravity primarily, not because they reject the parachute. And then one can say, well, I can see that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit isn't rejecting Jesus Christ. It's primarily as what the scriptures say it is. Then in verse 23 of the Epistle of John, we see, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, John says a similar thing in John 14, verse 20. At that day, that is when the Holy Spirit comes and lives with us, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I too will love him, and will manifest myself to him. So you cannot accept God and reject Jesus. And many people do. Say, I believe in God, the Creator. I trust in Him. I love Him. But they reject Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're one and the same. And the only analogy I can think of, and it certainly is lacking, it's a constant taste throughout the whole piece of cheese. And you cut a portion off and say, I'm going to try this cheese, and you go, I hate it. Then you reject the whole block of cheese. And if you go, I hate Jesus Christ, but I love God, no. If you reject Jesus, then you're rejecting God Himself. Because God was in Christ manifesting the world to Himself. Listen to John 15:23. He who hates me hates my Father also. So if we hate Jesus, then we hate the Father also. And then in verse 24, as John said, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He's promised us, eternal life. Then how can we not read that scripture and scream with great joy? This is the promise He has promised us, eternal life. God hasn't promised us a religion. He's promised us everlasting life. And the Bible says it is impossible that God should lie. God cannot lie. He is without sin. I was preaching in Santa Monica in the open air, in the promenade there about 3 weeks ago. And a guy called out, it is possible for God to tell a lie. I said, it is not. He said, it is possible for God to deceive us. And I said, it is not. It is impossible. He is without sin. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So we can totally trust Him. We can throw ourselves blindfolded and without reserve into His mighty hands. And all His promises in Christ are yea and amen. He's promised us everlasting life. Okay, who has everlasting life? Only those that do the will of the Father. Believing in Jesus does not save you. Demons believe and tremble. Hitler believed in Jesus Christ. Many, many men believe in Jesus Christ. Mental homes are full of demon-possessed people who think they're Jesus Christ. It's very hard not to believe in Jesus. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I tell you?" Salvation doesn't come through believing in Jesus, but obeying Him. The Bible tells us, "Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey Him." So today, if you don't have assurance of everlasting life, then you need to repent and say, "God, I've broken Your moral law. I need the Savior. I've lied and stolen. I've lusted and committed adultery in my heart. I've hated and committed murder in my heart." You need to get off the ship, into the lifeboat, and trust Jesus Christ with your eternal salvation. This is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. "These things have I written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him." Reading verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." So once again, we see these words, "little children." This is the fifth time in this epistle John uses the words "little children." Again, reminding us that we're part of the family of God. That we're born into His family when we're born again. And then it says, "When He appears," not if He appears, but when He appears. And of all the generations that should be ready for the coming of Christ, it should be this generation. We can see the signs all around us. Earthquakes, famine, disease, floods, homosexual increase, family breakdown, a forsaking of the Ten Commandments, hypocrisy, money-hungry gospel preachers, as it says in the book of Peter. All around us, these signs. Even skeptics saying, "Oh, these signs have always been around. There's always been earthquakes and famines and diseases, etc." But that's one of the signs. People saying that. "In the last days, scoffers shall come, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For these signs have always been around." Remember, Jesus said, "Jerusalem shall be trodden of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." In other words, Jerusalem will be in the Gentile hands until the time is fulfilled. And Jerusalem was in Gentile hands right up until 1967, when the Jews obtained Jerusalem for the first time in 2,000 years, culminating all these signs that we'd look for. So we should be looking for His coming. We should be preaching the gospel to every creature. Jesus said the gospel must be preached, even to the ends of the earth. You know, it's amazing how many of the ungodly speak of the coming of Christ as though He's coming as He did the first time, as a lamb. The second time He doesn't come as a lamb, as a sacrifice for our sins. The second time He comes as a Lion of Judah to judge the world on righteousness. And if you read the book of Psalms, it says, "The trees of the field shall clap their hands." Why? Because He is coming to judge the earth. Yeah, He's coming to judge the earth in righteousness. The whole of creation claps His hands in joy because the Messiah is going to come and judge this world in righteousness. Now, it does seem strange to sinners such as ourselves that the creation would rejoice that there's going to be a day of judgment. But you think about it. If you've had a loved one who was murdered, you will rejoice when justice is done and that murderer is brought to judgment. And if you're righteous, you will rejoice that murderers will come to judgment. The rapists and thieves and liars come to judgment. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and the Bible says, this Lord Jesus we're speaking of will come in flaming fire with His mighty angels to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire, for by fire and by sword will the Lord plead with all flesh. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness, and the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that's why we need to remain in Him and abide in Him, to shelter in Him, to flee from the wrath that's to come. Remember, Moses said, "Let me see Your glory, God."
And God says, you can't see me and live. She says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock. I'll hide you at a rock. And then I'll pass by and I'll let you look upon where I have been. So Moses did that. He looked at where God had been, and his face shone with so much glory after looking upon where God had been. Israel couldn't even look at the face of Moses because he had looked at where God had been. Such is God's glory and his power and his majesty and his holiness. And if we're Christians, we are hidden in the cleft of the rock. We're hidden in Jesus Christ, so that when he manifests in his righteous indignation and his power and his glory, that we'll be sheltered from the wrath that's to come because we're abiding in him. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. It's not everyone who preaches righteousness that's born of him. We get many false prophets who preach a righteousness, but it's he who practices righteousness. If we want to be genuine as Christians, we must practice what we preach. And then, in chapter 3 of 1 John, John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Whenever you find the word behold in Scripture, it's like a little trumpet sounding. When Jesus gave the parable of the sower, he began with behold. And here, John uses similar phraseology. Behold, in other words, trumpet sound, something real special. What manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God? Think what happened to the prodigal son. He was feeding on pig food. The Bible says he came to his senses and thought, man, even my father's servants have got it better than I have. I'll go back to my father and say, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Take me on as your hired servant. And so that's what he did. He got up out of the pigsty, returned to his father. His father, who was waiting for him, saw him afar off, ran to him, fell upon him, kissed his neck, called a robe to cover his filth, a ring to reinstate him, shoes for his feet. And that's what happens to us when we become Christians. God sees us afar off. He sees us coming to himself, and in a sense, he runs to us and falls upon us, gives us a robe of righteousness, gives us an inheritance with a ring, brings us into Christ, and he gives us the gospel shoes. What manner of love has God bestowed upon us? Meditate on the cross. If you look at that parable of the story of the prodigal son, there's no cross. The father makes no sacrifice. And yet what a wonderful thing he did for his son, just reinstating him while he turned his back upon him and spent his substance on riotous living, on prostitutes, feeding on pig food. That's where his heart was at. And yet God commanded his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. It says, therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. The world doesn't know God. It's got an idolatrous understanding of God's character and nature. It's got a measure of light that they know there is a creator, and many maintain they believe in God. Many maintain they know God, but their lifestyles don't have the things that accompany salvation. Therefore, because they don't know God, they reject us. Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted the prophets that were before you. And if someone persecutes you for the name of Christ, rejoice and be exceeding glad, because you're counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. I remember I was sitting in a plane once, and I wanted to make conversation, a witness to the lady next to me. And I says, how you doing? She was very friendly. She said, what do you do for a job? I said, I'm an author. I write books. She said, oh, she was very impressed. And then she said, what sort of books? I said, Christian books. And she said, yuck. Because there's a disdaining for the things of God that are epitomized in Christ. Jesus said, the time will come. He said this to his disciples. The time will come when people will kill you thinking they're doing God a service. And that's what Saul of Tarsus was doing, running around thinking he was doing God a service by killing Christians. He persecuted them even to death. Such was his deception. Listen to John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they've kept my word, they will keep yours also. Then in verse 2, behold, or beloved, now we're the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I turned on the television many years ago, and I saw a man playing castanets to his tomatoes. I thought, what sort of nut is this? Playing castanets to his tomatoes. It was peak viewing time, BBC television. I thought, this is nuts. They're giving this guy peak time viewing. Get him off the screen. And then they showed him putting earphones on his tomatoes and playing stereo music, classical music to them. I thought, this guy's an idiot. Get him off the screen. That's what I was thinking. And then they said something that radically changed my mind. They said, this man has his name in the Guinness Book of Records for the world's largest tomato, 4.5 pounds. And I learned something very important that day. Don't knock something until you see its results. You see, you look at a little caterpillar weaving itself into a cocoon. You don't mock it. You're a stupid little bug. What's it doing? Grub, wrapping it around and bits of string. You know it's making a cocoon. And inside the cocoon, a miracle of God, metamorphosis, is taking place. And out from that cocoon comes a miracle of God. This will be a butterfly. It's a miracle. But the world looks on Christians and says, look at those Christians, tying themselves and rules and regulations, hiding from the real world in the cocoon of Christianity. Uh-oh, don't knock it till you've seen the results. You're looking at the grub at the moment, but out is going to come a butterfly when God finishes his miracle work. He's going to transform us. We're going to receive a brand new body. He's working in me to will and do of his good pleasure. And the day will come when there'll be a shout of God. We'll be transformed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And you'll see the work of God completed. Beloved, we're the children of God, and it does not reveal what we shall be, but when we know, when he's revealed, we shall see him like he is. We shall be like him, a body like Jesus had when he rose from the dead. Listen to Romans 8, verse 20. This is speaking what I've just been talking about. Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I don't know if you realize that, but we aren't living in God's will. God's will be done on earth when his kingdom comes to this earth, as the Lord's Prayer says. But what we're seeing on this earth isn't God's will. It's not God's will that there's earthquakes and diseases and famines and floods and all these things. And I don't know if you've sat in front of television and you watched a beautiful deer, beautiful big feminine eyes and eyelashes, and it's drinking from a brook. And you think, oh, wonderful. Mother Nature is wonderful. And then you hear, ah! And this great animal leaps on its back, bites its throat, and blood gushes out, man. And you think to yourself, oh, isn't this wonderful how God's created all things? It's God's will and God's order. No, it's not. It's a fallen creation. The creation devours itself. And when God's kingdom comes to this earth, the lion or the wolf will lie down with the lamb. Creation will not devour itself because the sons of God have been reinstated to the position that we were created in. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves eagerly, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. Man, when I get out of bed in the mornings, every day I get out of bed, I'm longing for the new body that doesn't ache and creak as you get out of bed. I mean, I'm only in the late 40s. Wait till I'm in the late 80s. Come quickly, Lord. Psalm 17. Listen to what it says. Psalm 17. Verse 15. Where the psalmist says the same thing. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. This is the prayer of David. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. David had the assurance, the hope, that he is going to awake from the resurrection in the likeness of God with his body transformed. But notice he says, I will see your face in righteousness. There is no righteousness or no life without righteousness. Even the Pharisees knew that. And Jesus said to the peasants, the poor who listened to him, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll in no wise enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. And the only way you can enter God's kingdom is being made righteous by the grace of God. And then in verse 3 of John chapter 3, speaking of this new body we're waiting for in the coming of Christ, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone, okay, if you're in Christ, you must purify yourself. You say, what are you talking about? Well, when we become Christians, we receive imputed righteousness. That is, God puts his righteousness on us. But then he imparts righteousness to us. He lobs off the branches that aren't bearing fruit. It's as simple as this. It's like I said to one of my little kids when they were little. I've bathed you, you're clean, now stay clean. If you get dirt on you, come back and wash. And that's what God says. I've washed you, now if you get dirty, come and cleanse yourself in the blood of Christ. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself, just as he is pure. How do we purify ourselves? Through the Word. The washing of the Word. As you read the Word, it washes over you and cleanses you by a miracle of God. By confession of sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What does that mean? If I am aware there is sin in my heart, it blocks me off from God. The same thing happens in marriage. If you have a clash with your spouse, if you argue, like a brick wall comes between you and you don't have that intimacy any longer, pride comes up. What you've got to do is humble yourself and confess to the one you argue, I'm sorry. And if there's tears, there's reconciliation, you come back again into an intimate relationship. And exactly the same applies with God. Cultivate a tender conscience. Paul said, I strive to have a conscience which is void of offense towards God and towards man. David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. We are so sinful, we deceive ourselves. We do. You can get into sin and you justify yourself so you don't even realize you're into sin. That's why you need to say, search me, O God. Try me. Know my heart. So we need to search yourself and ask God to search yourself. Look on your conscience as you would a smoke detector. Many people take the battery out of their smoke detector and they feel peaceful at night. Isn't that intelligent? They don't like in the night. They don't like the noise it makes. Too loud. I was with an elderly couple recently who had 3 smoke detectors in their upstairs house. 2 didn't have batteries and the third one was faulty. So we put batteries in. It's not wise to let the batteries go dead in your smoke detector because the smoke detector's there to warn you that your life is in danger. Look on your conscience as a smoke detector. Don't take the batteries out. You might feel peaceful, sleep peacefully as a sinner. Oh yeah, my conscience doesn't bother me. Man, I had a guy like that Friday night heckling me in Santa Monica. He was brought up in a Jewish home. He says, all that stuff made me feel so guilty, I'm free from it now. I just got rid of the batteries. Smoke detector's not working. The point of the law, the commandments, the Torah, is to bring the knowledge of sin, to make you feel guilty. And if you feel guilty under God's law, the commandments, there's probably a reason for it. Think of it like this. If I say to you, you shall not commit adultery, and you feel guilty, why do you think that is? If I say, you shall not steal, and you go, I feel guilty, why do you think that is? It's because you're stealing. The conscience will accuse where necessary. So we must, if we have this hope, purify ourselves, even as he is pure. everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We have the work of the law written in our heart, the conscience bearing witness. Then in verse 4 of 1 John, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. The King James Version says, sin is transgression of the law. What is sin? Transgression of the law. Ask most Christians, what is the biblical definition of sin? They'll say, oh, it's failing to do God's will. But the biblical definition is very plain. Sin is transgression of the law. It is the violation of God's commands, specifically the Ten Commandments. God's law is like a mirror. When you get up in the morning and look in the mirror, all you want to know is what damage has been done during the night. You look in, you say, boy, what a mess. So you go from the mirror to the water to wash. That's why God gave his commandments. As we look into the perfect law of liberty, we say, whoa, we're all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And as we see ourselves in truth, we go from the mirror of the law to the water of the blood of Christ to wash. Do you know, I don't know if you've seen the car chases on television in L.A., but so often commentators say, look at this silly idiot. He's trying to get away from the police. There's helicopters above him. There's the police behind him. He cannot get away. Why doesn't he just give up? And exactly the same applies to the sinner. There is an omniscient eye in the sky. The eye of the law is in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God's law chases the sinner. There is no hiding place for the sinner. Nowhere to hide. The law is going to follow him. Justice is going to hunger after him. Eternal justice must be done. So why doesn't he just give up? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because Christians aren't doing their job. Our job is to take the gospel, put the law in front of it, and drive sinners to the mercy of God by showing them they have no hope under God's law. Ask most unsaved people, what do you think the Ten Commandments are for? They'll say, oh, it's a standard God gave us to live by. No, it's not. It's a mirror to show us we've sinned. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what the law was given for. We can't keep a law we've already violated. When the law says you shall not commit adultery, we can't say, okay, I won't commit adultery. We've already done it. If you've lied and stolen, you can't keep God's law. It's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's just a mirror to show yourself in truth. It's like a patchwork quilt. If you've got a perfect patchwork quilt and you just rip off one patch, you have ruined the quilt. And when we sin in one commandment, we're guilty of all, because God's law is perfect. It's to send us as a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. So the Bible makes it very clear that sin is transgression of the law. It's the violating of God's commandments. And then in verse 5 of 1 John, we see, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Why was God manifest in the flesh? To take away our sins, to make us right in the eyes of a holy God. We were weighed in the balance and found wanting, but Jesus justified us. He satisfied the demands of eternal justice. The Bible says, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, God makes us righteous so that on the day of wrath he can dismiss our case through lack of evidence, as I've often said. Listen to Isaiah 53, a very famous portion of Scripture. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is, the lawlessness of us all was laid upon Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So when God manifests himself in Christ, he came as a lamb, a spotless lamb. My eyes glanced upon a tabloid headline this week in a supermarket, and it said, is Jesus Christ on the earth now? Scientists say yes. The world will know when Jesus comes to this earth. The first time he came was a spotless lamb to die for the sins of the world. I don't know if you've ever seen headlines of a lamb attacking someone viciously and tearing them to pieces. No, lambs don't attack people. They're harmless. They're helpless. But when Jesus comes, a second time, he comes as the Lion of Judah in judgment and flaming fire to take vengeance on those that know not God. Every eye will see him. The heavens will depart as a scroll. The sky will rip apart as God manifests himself in Christ in the second coming. But the first time he came as a lamb. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. I don't know if you remember stories of the Aztecs in years past, in centuries past. What they would do is they weren't dumb like our generation. They would look at creation and say something's wrong between humanity and the Creator. They would say, quote, the gods are angry. So they're trying to appease the gods. They give it some thought and say, well, we can't give God diamonds because he owns all the diamonds. We can't appease him with oil or whatever, or gold, because he owns everything. What can we give God that will be a sacrifice that may appease his anger? So they would take a beautiful virgin and cut her heart out and hold it up as a beating sacrifice to the gods. An abominable thing. Both in the aspect of it taking a human being and doing such a terrible thing, but also in the fact that such a sacrifice is not pleasing to God. Because we look in the outward appearance and say, a beautiful, perfect human. But God looks on the heart and sees someone that's desperately wicked. But in Christ, God provided his own sacrifice. He provided the lamb that was without blemish, without spot. God made him, and you know sin, to be sin for us, once and for all, satisfying the demands of eternal justice. And you know he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Remember the woman caught in the act of adultery? The law called for her blood. The law called for the stones to dash upon her flesh because she transgressed its holy precepts. But when Jesus said, let he that is without sin cast a stone at her, there was only one present who could have cast a stone at her, and that was Jesus, because he was without sin. But he didn't condemn her, he forgave her. And we've been through the same experience. The law called for our blood. The great rocks of eternal justice hovered above us as the wrath of God abided on us. But the Bible says there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And Jesus said to that woman, go your way and sin no more. And he says the same to us. Listen to what it says in verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Now this will freak out every Christian who listens to this portion of Scripture and doesn't interpret Scripture with Scripture. Listen to what it says. Verses 6 to 10. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Now, if you're tender of conscience, you'd say to yourself, you're kidding, I sin all the time as a Christian. But what we must realize as we interpret Scripture with Scripture is the Bible here is saying, he that practices sin shall not inherit God's kingdom. If you're in Christ and you sin, it will be against your will. Now, I have friends that I haven't seen for years, but I would call them friends because they're my Christian brothers and they've written to me. And they believe in what's commonly called sinless perfection. One of them hasn't sinned for 15 years. And this is the line in which he will talk to you as a Christian. It said, do you believe a Christian could go 1 minute without sinning? And you've got to say, yeah, by the grace of God, I could go for a minute without sinning. Could a Christian go for an hour without sinning? And you've got to say, oh, I guess so. Well, why can't he go for a day? Why can't he go for a week? Why can't he go for a month? You should not be sinning in those sight, the Scripture, and bring you under tremendous condemnation. God bless those guys if they can go for a day without sinning. As for me, when I look at God's law and the spiritual nature of the law, I see that I sin when I don't love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And how do you define that? How do I know if I'm loving my neighbor as much as I love myself? Because there's times when I look at my neighbor and I couldn't care less that he's going to hell. I drive off and don't bother to talk to him because I've got my things to do. There are times when I don't love my wife as, quote, Christ loved the church. How can I ever keep that precept in its entirety? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Man, there are times when I argue, believe it or not, with my wife. When we clash. Scratch a saint and you'll find a sinner. Scratch me, boy, and you'll find that I am a forgiven sinner. It's all right to be holy and perfect and thought, word, and deed as long as someone's not treading on your toes. But when someone stomps on your foot, you really find out what your heart's like. And we are selfish by nature. And I know I breathe by grace. I live by grace. I'm saved by grace. And I'm continually saying, God, forgive me. Help me not to be greedy. Take the biggest piece of cake. Help me not to be selfish. Help me to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. Listen how the Amplified Bible interprets verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. This is what it says. No one born of, begotten of, deliberately and knowingly, habitually practices sin. For God's nature abides in him. So I see the scriptures saying that we should not, as Christians, be willfully sinning after the flesh. That is, we wake up in the morning and say, yes, today I sin. I'm going to go out and get that filthy movie and feed my heart on it. Man, if you do that, you're living after the flesh, and the Bible says you shall die, and you need to examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. If you are led by the Spirit, you live in the Spirit, you're guided by the Spirit, if Jesus is your Lord, you'll do everything in the light of his Lordship. You'll say, Lord, do you want me to watch that filthy video? Do you want me to curse and steal and lie and cheat? And you don't even need to ask that. Because he's written his law upon your heart and he'll guide you and direct you and your conscience will be tended both towards God and towards men. In this are the children of God and the children of the devil manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Listen to what Jesus said in John 13, verse 34. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus said this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also may love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And the same John, as an elderly man, says exactly the same thing. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Do not marvel if the world hates you. Now, I do a lot of open-air preaching. Open-air preaching to sinners is completely different from preaching to Christians and churches. I've preached in hundreds of churches. And when you preach to churches and you're speaking to Christians, you say something funny and they will laugh wholeheartedly. When you're preaching to the ungodly, there's nothing you can do that will make them happy. I think only once have I ever made a crowd really belly laugh. And that was when I was preaching the gospel to about 100, 150 people. A punk rocker walked past with a hairstyle, you know, one of those right up in the ear ones. It wasn't a mohawk, it was a triple mohawk. It was up about 8 inches. He had a little Nazi stickers on him as he walked past. And as I was preaching, this guy just stopped. He grabbed my ladder that I was standing on and shook it frantically and then walked on. And I looked at the crowd and I said, man, that was enough to make your hair stand on end. And the crowd actually laughed. Now, it's very difficult to get a crowd when you're preaching in the open air. If you're hanging upside down from a helicopter and the helicopter's on fire and you're rescuing a beautiful maiden from the hands of an ugly gorilla who got out the wrong side of bed, then they'll be interested. But if you're just preaching the gospel about what they think is religion, you have a very difficult time getting a crowd. But we often get a crowd through different means, and the way I keep a crowd by the help of God is to ask the crowd, after I've spoken on some subject, is there anyone in the crowd who thinks they're a good person? I say, I won't embarrass you, just lift up your hand, I want to ask you a few questions. Now, I don't embarrass the people. What they do is they embarrass themselves. That's the way it happens. So someone will put their hand up and say, yeah, I think I'm a good person, and they'll kind of lean back. So I say, okay, do you think you've kept the Ten Commandments? Have you ever told a lie? And they say, yeah. And I say, what does that make you? They say, a liar. Ever stolen something? Yeah. I say, what does that make you? A thief. So I said, you've just admitted you're a lying thief, and you've added to your sins by saying you're a good person. Because God says we're sinners, and the only way we can see ourselves in truth is to keep the commandments. Or see, look ourselves, should I say, in the light of those commandments. Now, the way we draw a crowd where I go to preach is what's often called, what we call the light show, and it draws a big crowd. But on Friday night, I didn't have my team come with me down to Santa Monica. I went by myself, and I preached straight open air on a soapbox. I've got a license to do it. We had a little bit of amplification, and I've never seen such hatred from the moment I opened my mouth against the gospel. It was just venom. Guys were yelling out, shut up, giving me one-way signs, using the wrong finger. They were telling me, in no uncertain terms, to get out of it. One guy was standing with a lemon, pulling back the lemon, going to throw it at me with his teeth gritted, saying, if you talk about God, I won't throw the lemon, but if you talk about Jesus, I'm going to throw this at you. And the crowd were goading him on, saying, throw it, throw it. So I talked about God and not about Jesus by speaking about the Ten Commandments for about 2 or 3 minutes. But when I got to the seventh commandment, I had to talk about Jesus. When I got to the cross, I had to talk about Jesus. But I was thrilled to see that he had peeled the lemon while he was talking to me, and a peeled lemon is much more preacher-friendly than a unpeeled lemon. Anyway, I made a statement to the crowd and said, Mother Teresa admitted that she was a sinner because she needed Jesus as a Savior. And this man came up to me, and he was full of hatred. He had his hand in his jacket. He said, you're blaspheming, and I'm going to blow you away. So I said out loud, it's illegal to kill people, so I wouldn't go threatening like that in public, and that made him leave. People stole my amplifier. A Christian had to run back, bring it back. Twice they pulled the plug out. Young, pretty girls were screaming out filthy, filthy languages. I was getting accused of being homosexual. It was just venom and hatred. Went back to my van. A Christian followed me. As I was getting my van, the guy said, I just want to say that very few people nowadays preach the whole counsel of God. He reaches out his hand and he gave me $500 in $20 bills, which greatly encouraged me. And I got home and found $100 in my pocket that someone had stuffed in there. So God will encourage you in a nice way if you preach his gospel uncompromisingly. But listen to what Scripture says here. After it says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Why did Cain hate Abel? Because his works were evil and his brother's are righteous. Why does the world, the spirit of Cain, hate Christians? Because their deeds are evil and ours are righteous. One guy was absolutely fuming. Because he said to me in front of the crowd, do you sin as a Christian? And I said, not willfully. I said, I don't tell lies, I don't steal. He said, you don't lie and steal. I'm a Christian and I lie and steal. I said, well, I don't. I said, you're not a Christian, you're a hypocrite. If you lie and steal, you're a pretending Christian. And that made him go berserk. You see, the world will accept you and love you if you are a sinning Christian. But if you're like Cain and live in righteousness, sorry, if you're like Abel and live in righteousness, the spirit of Cain will come against you. That's why the scripture here says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify of its deeds that they're evil. If you don't testify of the deeds of the world, they won't hate you. But if you're true and faithful as a Christian and say, yeah, we have to stand before God. If you've lied, you cannot enter God's kingdom. If you've stolen, you can't enter God's kingdom. Then the world's going to hate you because you're preaching the truth in love. Verse 14 says this, we know that we're passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And I think it is so relevant that here we have contrasted with a world that hates us, Christians that love us. Because I know that when the world spits, venom at me, I've got a place of refuge. And that's among Christians. I know that when I tell Christians what I've just gone through, they'll put their arm around me, so to speak, and sympathize and pray with me. Because as Christians, we have refuge within the body of Christ. We know that we're passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life dwelling within him. Listen to Matthew 21:22. Matthew 21:22. A very interesting scripture. It says, all things whatsoever you ask of prayer believing, you shall receive. Which has got absolutely nothing to do with what we're talking about. Then in John 10:11. We see Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. But he who is a hireling and not a shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. You didn't know sheep had fleas, did you? But there it is. He leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. Jesus is a good shepherd who gave his life for his sheep. And if we know what love is, if we've seen it in Christ, then we'll lay our love down, or lives down, should I say, for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell within him? Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I tell you. And as Christians, we need to follow the example of Christ. We're commanded to follow the example of Christ and to lay ourselves down for each other. Verse 18, my little children, once again, my little children, in the family of God, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. James spoke of the same love in his epistle. Let me read that to you. Hebrews, James. James 2:14. This is what James says. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So how do you know someone's a Christian? They have faith and works. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. How do we know there's batteries in the flashlight? Because the light shines. How do you know you've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit living within you? Your light shines. That's the evidence. Faith without works is dead. And then finally, as we look at this portion of Scripture, we see in verse 19 through to 22, and by this we know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of God, His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us.